Amen. Praise the Lord. What a beautiful song. Thank you, Andrea, and the rest of the team for that song. What a wonderfully encouraging song. I want to just welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel and invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 2. While you're doing that, have just a couple of announcements I want to highlight before we have our scripture reading. I want to mention again tonight we have our fall class with Rick Carmichael. This is at the Orchard site, our class in apologetics, defending the faith. And tonight's topic has to do with faith and reason in the Christian life, and is it rational to believe in God? So I want to just encourage you, if you did not come last week, to come this week. We had a wonderful start last week. I want to mention also, we have a prayer meeting that you're welcome to come to. It's an evangelistic prayer meeting. It's the last Friday of the month from 7 to 8:30. It's actually this Friday, September 25th, at the Fink home. You're welcome to join us for that. I want to mention as well, we have our women's conference, our fall women's conference, which starts up November 6th and 7th. Notice the date change on that, but would love you to just mark your calendars. November 6th and 7th, we have our own Mimi Wilson and Amy Losey are going to be the speakers this year, so it's going to be a great conference for you ladies. And lastly, again, want to mention that we have home groups that we want to just highlight, and some of them are starting up fairly soon. If you're interested in being in a home group or possibly leading a home group, we'd love to just talk to you about that. If you're interested or have questions, talk to Kyle Fink or Damon Stage. We'd love to plug you in if you want to. So that is all for our announcements. Joshua chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. Skip over to verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens and above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother and my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Our Lord, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for written revelation that is directly from you. And Lord, I pray that we would quiet our hearts before you, the one true living God, and we would do what Rahab did and attach ourselves to you, declare our citizenship with you. Lord, I pray for a knowledge today of what saving faith is as we look at the life of Rahab. And I also pray that we would be in awe of your might and your mercy and your majesty. Help us, Lord, to these ends, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua, what a wonderful book this is. So many good stories. We are in a wonderful story this morning. And really, the story of Rahab the prostitute is interesting on a number of levels. It's interesting, first of all, because it's kind of it's a bit of a side story. It's not really essential to the larger story of the book of Joshua. It's kind of interesting because it comes right after, right on the heels of the Lord commissioning Joshua, and then Joshua commissioning the people, and the people all saying, "We're with you." And then the editor of Joshua puts this story in, and we'll see why this story is included, but it's interesting on that level. It's also interesting just the way the chapter itself is structured. I want to explain what I mean by this. The whole emphasis of the chapter is centered around really what we read for our scripture reading. Rahab, her faith in the Lord, her attachment to the Lord, which is right in the middle of the chapter. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to just give us a really quick overview, thumbnail sketch of chapter 2 of Joshua, and then we'll look at some more details as we get into this. But I just want you to see the structure as it's laid out. There's really five sections in Joshua chapter 2. Five acts, five movements. The first one is this. It's in verse 1. The spies head out. It's a bit of an inclusio because the spies head out and they end up coming back at the very end. And it's sort of a sandwich type structure. So they set out in verse 1. Now these are unlike the spies, if you remember, at Kadesh Barnea, who went out, the 12 spies, and they came back. They essentially said, "We went, we saw, we got scared." Well, this is sort of like Kadesh Barnea part 2. And here are these spies, they go out, only they're faithful. And they come into town and they find Rahab, who's a prostitute, and they stay at her house. The second act starts really in verse 1 as well. It's where Rahab hides the spies. She meets them, and they must not have been very good spies because almost as soon as they get into town, they're discovered and they're told to the king, and he's notified. And the king immediately sends for Rahab and says to her, essentially, "Bring out, they've entered your house, for they've come to search out all the land." Well, she lies to him and says, they did come to me, but I didn't know who they were. I don't know where they went, but if you go quickly, you might be able to find them. Instead, Rahab, of course, hides them in her apartment. The third movement here in verse 8 is Rahab's profession of faith. And this is really the heart of this chapter. Before the men go to sleep, Rahab goes up to them and makes a stunning profession of faith. Right after she speaks to the spies, she sends them on their way, which is the fourth movement in verse 15. She lives apparently along the walls of Jericho, and she lets them down on a rope. I mean, this whole chapter reads like a script of a movie. And she tells them to go and hide in the hills for a few days, which they do, and they make an oath together. And the men say to her, "Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household." And they all agree on this plan. Well, the last movement really is in verse 22, when the spies return to Joshua. They camp out in the hills for a few days, and they cross the Jordan, and they run up to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they say to him, "Truly," or they tell him all that happened, and Joshua says to them, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." Paraphrasing Dale Ralph Davis, who's an Old Testament commentator, he says, really this chapter is kind of like a sandwich. The first section and the last section, sort of like the bread. The second section and the fourth section are sort of like the lettuce, but the middle section is the most important and the most expensive part, the meat. And what the writer is doing here is essentially saying, don't really worry about the spies who come and go. There's something far more important for you to learn in this chapter. And it has to do with what Rahab does and says. So let's look at this story in more detail. Rahab really is an amazing illustration of what saving faith is all about. This is such a good story. Little bit of a background. Let's look at Rahab's background. First of all, the very first thing we actually learn about Rahab is that she's a prostitute. We read this in verse 1. She's publicly known as an immoral woman. The very way, if you think about it, the very way she makes her living is offensive to God. There have been some attempts I've read of people trying to change, to get around. Maybe she wasn't a prostitute, but really there's no other possible explanation for the word, the Hebrew word. There's no other variations of it. She is a professional harlot. Second of all, she's a Gentile. In other words, we have to appreciate the fact that she is a complete stranger to the covenants and promises that God made to Israel. She knows really nothing about the law. I think of what Paul, the Apostle Paul, says in Romans chapter 2 when he says, what advantage is it to be a Jew? And then he sort of goes on to say, it's a rhetorical question, he says, well, much in every way. He says the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. He says, quote, theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and promises. I mean, even if you were Jewish and you weren't a believer, which there were Jews who weren't believers, they at least had the privilege of the knowledge of God. They at least grew up in homes that knew about the one true God. They at least knew about the law. They at least knew about the presence of God. They at least had some of these stories in their minds. Rahab had none of that. She's a Gentile. She's also an Amorite. Amorites, I mean, there's all kinds of tribes. You have the Edomites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Agagites. You've got all kinds of tribes. She's an Amorite, which is noteworthy because the Amorites were ruthless. This was a tribe that would practice regularly child sacrifice in their pagan worship services. So just think about the fact these are Rahab's people. These are her cousins. This is her family. This is her culture. This is her tribe. She has no family background of God, of Yahweh. Fourth, she lives in a pagan city. So let's just remember that. She lives in Jericho. There's no one that we're told of, at least, who fears God in Jericho. It's a city of wickedness. It's a city that is godless. It's a culture that is opposed to Yahweh. It really is a city that calls evil good and good evil. This is her home. So this is a little bit about Rahab. She is a prostitute. She's a Gentile. She's an Amorite. She lives in Jericho. But in verse 8, something absolutely spectacular happens. She basically renounces her old life and attaches herself to Israel and the one true God. She becomes really the example of an outsider getting saved. So let's look at what she says and does, Rahab's actions. First of all, she risks her life to help these spies. This is verses 1 through 7. It's not out of the question to assume that Rahab would have been instantly killed for what she just did. This is high treason at its worst. I mean, again, based on what we know about Jericho, things would not have gone well for her. And yet Rahab took an enormous risk. Seriously, this was an enormous risk to associate with these spies, to associate essentially with God's people and with the Lord. She was ready and willing to put her life on the line and attach herself to God. I mean, that is very much noteworthy. Second of all, she believes the reports of the Lord's coming judgment. Verses 8 and 9, this also is significant. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away, excuse me, before you. Rahab has heard reports of what the Lord has done. And she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. So she believes the message. She believes it. She believed the message about God. Very important. I had nearly a two-hour conversation this week with a man who tried to convince me that the gospel isn't a message. It's a person. Well, it's true, of course, that the gospel is concerning his son. It's about Jesus. There's no gospel apart from Jesus, obviously. But the gospel is a message. I mean, gospel literally, the word means good news. It's good news about God and how you can be saved and reconciled to God. It's a message about God. And if you don't believe that message, if you don't believe the news, you actually can't be saved. This is a fact. This is true. Well, Rahab is a great illustration here because she heard the news about God and she believed it. She believed it. And I think to myself, how many people hear the news of God's coming judgment and don't believe it? How many people flatter themselves into thinking that they can escape God's judgment? It's amazing to me, if you listen, how much the coming judgment is missing from modern day pulpits today. You almost don't even hear about it. You almost wonder, is there such a thing as a coming judgment? This is a major, major theme in the Bible. The Lord is Savior, yes, but he's also judge. He's coming back, and there will be a judgment. And I think how many people think that God's judgment is just a fable, is just a myth, is just a bunch of hocus pocus, just some kind of fairy tale? Well, Rahab hears the news about this coming judgment, and she acts upon it. It almost seems to me, as you read Joshua chapter 2, that there's a couple different kinds of fear. You have a fear because the king and all the rest of the city had a fear of God, of Yahweh, but they didn't act upon it. Well, the fear that Rahab has is different. She responds in submission. She responds in obedience. There's a fear that fears God and runs away from God. I don't want you in my life. I don't want to bend the knee to you. And there's another kind of fear of God that in reverence bows the knee to God and says, may your will be done. So these men and women in the city hear about God. There's an anticipation of coming judgment, but they don't act. They don't humble themselves. They don't listen. They don't respond to the news. They don't respond to the message. I think of the same thing today. There's a general knowledge of God that people have. Most people will acknowledge there's a God. There's a general knowledge of his holiness. There's a general knowledge. There may be a general knowledge of his coming judgment. There's a general knowledge of God, but there's little obedience to this God. Hear me today. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day when you can settle with God outside of court. A day's coming when that won't be true. So this really is a lesson. While there's still time, like Rahab, cast yourself upon the Lord. I promise you, this is the truth. He's your only hope. Your only hope is Christ. So do what you need to do now to bend the knee to him. Call upon him. Humble yourself before him. Don't run away from him. Don't harden your heart. Most people do. Wide is the road to destruction. Most people go that route. Narrow is the way, and the narrow way starts with the bent knee before the Lord. May your will be done. He's holy, he's merciful, but he's powerful and he's mighty. And it's true and it's wonderful to remember that this is true of our Lord. This is not a joke, and he's coming back. Third, listen to this in verse 10. She believes the reports about the power of God. She believes the reports about the power of God. Look at verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. So she's heard reports of his power. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. Listen to this. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens, above and on the earth beneath. So here she is. She hears the reports about the signs and wonders that God did through Moses. In fact, she doesn't even mention Moses. She just says, the Lord your God has done this. The Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. She mentions the annihilation of these two kings. She mentions how everyone's heart has melted. And the reason why everyone's heart has melted is because the power of God. They have heard of his power. They've heard of the power of God. She even says, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. The message of God's power has come to town. And she believes it. It's true today that if a person is saved by God, they need to know that God is mighty to save. You need to know that about God. That is essential to the gospel. It matters that you have an accurate understanding of who God actually is. Again, he's holy, he's merciful, he's powerful, he's mighty, and your sins, which may be plenty, your guilt, which may be accumulated as high as the heavens, they're all powerful, but God is more powerful. He's able to save. He's able to deliver. He's able to redeem you. Do you believe that? I'm telling you, you cannot be a Christian unless you believe that. He is powerful to save you, powerful to forgive you. He's not a puny God. He's a powerful God. He's mighty to save, and Rahab believes in the power of God. Fourth, she willingly takes on a new identity. Again, this is important. It's hard to say which is more important, but this is very important. Really, the whole chapter is about Rahab identifying with God's people. Rahab reminds me of another Gentile, Moabite, actually, who identified with God's people, Ruth, who said to her mother-in-law, "Where you go, I'll go. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God." Essentially, that's what's happening here in Joshua chapter 2. Rahab is not using those words, but she's identifying with the people of God. She's identifying with God's people, with God's name. This is not the patriotic thing to do. This was risky. Humanly speaking, you would think she'd be loyal to her family, to her culture, to her city, but she is loyal to God. That's significant. To say it really a different way, she rejects her culture. She repudiates her culture. She renounces her culture. And she understood that her new place is with God's people and with the living God, not with her old life. This is a great lesson, my friends. And it's true of the Christian person. If you're going to follow Christ, there's a sense in which you renounce your old life. You take up your cross, you die to yourself, you die to your old ways, and you follow the Lord. The Lord even says, this is difficult, count the cost. Many people won't do it. The cost is too high. Count the cost. Rahab seems to do that, and yet she identifies with the Lord and his people. Her identity was not in her city or her background or her culture anymore. I think of, again, our lives as Christians, there's a sense in which when we bend the knee to Christ, receive his pardon, his redemption, when he causes us to be born again, it's something he does, when he regenerates us, there's a sense in which this world is not our home anymore. We are now aliens on this earth, sojourners on this earth. This is not our home. We have a new citizenship, or we're dual citizens, at least for the time being, but our citizenship is with the Lord in heaven. Fifth, Abraham believed the message. I keep saying Abraham. Maybe it's because in James, the two illustrations of saving faith are Rahab and Abraham. But in verse 12 and 13, we see this. But this is the overriding lesson in this chapter, and really about Rahab, is she believed the message. Faith came by hearing, and she heard the message. Romans 10, 17. This was the basis of her faith. She heard about the mighty acts of God, and she believed it. And the same is true today. A message has come to us, has been passed down to us. Faith comes by hearing, and from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Biblical faith, at least on some level, is based on knowledge, data, evidence. It's not just just believe. Well, what do you believe? I don't know, just believe. This happened when my wife and I were dating. We're up in Fort Collins walking around, and we met a Rastafarian. And I, you know, enjoyed reggae music, at least at the time. And I said, hey, you know what, tell me about, he's handing out CDs, and tell me, so you're Rastafarian? Yeah, I'm a Rastafarian. So what do you believe? And I just had this little conversation. And I was trying to kind of get into what is it you, well, you know, we this, that. So what do I mean, if I want to be saved as a Rastaf, what do I need to do? What's a friendly conversation? He says, just believe. I said, so what do I believe? He says, no, you just believe. I said, well, what do you, I don't, help me out here. I don't know what do I attach myself to? What am I, you got it, man, just believe. Well, that's not helpful, and that's not real faith. Saving faith, you know, it's not our faith that saves us. It's what we're attached to. Faith is just the conduit. Faith is the hand that reaches out. I don't thank my hand. Great hand. Wonderful. No, I thank the person who gave me the, I thank the giver. Faith is strong, not because we're strong, but because Christ is strong. So Rahab attaches herself to the Lord, and it's saving faith. She had heard only of God's acts. Think about how little she heard, by the way. She had heard only of God's acts delivering the Jews from Egypt, their victory over a few nations east of the Jordan. But that was enough. That was enough. She didn't have the adoption. She didn't have the covenants. She didn't have the law. She didn't have the promises. She didn't have the worship. But she had ears to hear. And she heard what God did. And she believed that word. And she was saved. And she's an illustration of saving faith. She's also noteworthy in the Bible because her faith had works. Her faith had works. Again, I mentioned James. Let me read it. James, by the way, makes the case if your faith, great, you've got faith. If it doesn't correspond with action, it's not a real faith. A lot of people say they have faith, but if there's not action, it's not real. And so he uses a few illustrations like Abraham and Rahab. He says this, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I mean, Rahab is the prime example next to Abraham on what faith looks like. Now, we know faith is by grace alone, through faith alone. It's not anything we contribute. We don't contribute to this. But James highlights a very important aspect that we're justified, our faith is justified by our works. Sort of like the after you understand the gospel is by salvation by faith alone. If it never corresponds with action, then it was never really a saving faith to begin with. So James is an important antidote for us. But it highlights this action. Well, what did Rahab do? How did her faith have works? Well, we've already looked at it, but she hid the spies. She helped the spies. She identified with the people of Israel, essentially renouncing her own culture and city and family. She let them down by a rope. She put a scarlet cord in her window. All these things signifying her faith was saving faith that had action. She did something because of it. You know, you may be coming here for decades, hearing the word of God, agreeing with all of it. But unless your life corresponds to the gospel in some way, it's not saying we're sinless perfection from now on. We continue to sin, and we will continue to sin until the Lord comes back and we get new resurrection bodies. But if there's not a legitimate repentance, if there's not action, then you might not actually be born again. Sure, you say, I believe all these things. I've heard the message. I agree with the message. But unless your life corresponds with it, there's a trajectory, an amiability, I guess, of, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, your will be done. And you actually are willing to say, Lord, may your will be done. If you're not there, then you need to consider the foundations again. Because saving faith has action and works. Now, I mentioned this scarlet rope, and I have to at least mention it a little bit more, elaborate on it a little bit more, because a lot has been made about this. There's a long history, and we didn't read it in our scripture reading, but you can read it in the last part of Joshua 2. There's a long history of people speculating as to what this scarlet cord is all about. Some have suggested that because the color is scarlet, it's red, that it's symbolic of the blood of the Lamb, or that it's like a type of Passover. So, you know, the Israelites were saved and the wrath of God passed over because they put, you know, blood on their doorposts. Well, some would say, well, look, Rahab is a type of Passover. She's putting this red-colored cord on her window, and the wrath of God will pass over and she'll be saved. Well, that's a sort of an ingenious thought, but I want to just warn us from speculating in Scripture. I'm not opposed to typology and patterns when we study and read the Bible, but the danger here is when people end up coming up with all kinds of weird patterns and connections that aren't meant to be patterns and connections. So I think it's best just to see this scarlet rope as a simple, straightforward example of her obedience and saving faith. I think it could be nothing more than just an obvious, hey, here's a blaze orange, don't bomb us when you come into town symbol. This is where I live, save us. I think it's as simple as that. Faith without works is dead, and this rope, I think, is just more, at the very least, more proof of her obedience. Now, hear me. Rahab is an example of saving faith. The opposite, though, is also illustrated in this chapter. The opposite of this faith is unbelief. And as we've already mentioned, the king and the other citizens of Jericho knew all that she knew, but they didn't turn to the Lord for mercy. Take note of this. The fear that drove her to beg for mercy drove them to further disobedience. In fact, it's interesting in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith where Rahab is mentioned. It says of the people of Jericho, quote, the disobedient. They're just summarized as the disobedient. In other words, they had an opportunity to repent. They had an opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord, but they didn't. So again, Abraham is a proper response to God. C.S. Lewis said it so well. There are two types of people in this world. Those who bend their knee to Christ and say, may your will be done. And those who don't, and God says, may your will be done. Rahab illustrates a proper response to the Lord. The king of Jericho, the rest of the people, harden their hearts. They're an example of unbelief. I was reading a story recently of a scholar, Tim Taunton, who launched a nationwide campaign to interview college students who were members of atheist clubs, secular humanist clubs, sort of the counterpart of the like Campus Crusade for Christ or the Navigators or Reform Student Union. I mean, so this Christian scholar interviewed all these people and got just a number of people to respond. He wanted to interview the leaders. He said, we just wanted to listen to what they had to say. Well, after receiving a flood of inquiries from students across the country, what they shared with Larry startled him. With few exceptions, he said, students would begin by telling us that they had become atheists for exclusively rationalistic reasons. But as we listened, it became clear that for the most part, this was a deeply emotional transition as well. This phenomenon was illustrated in a couple different people. Meredith was one. She explained in detail how her study of anthropology had led her to atheism. When the conversation turned to her family, however, she spoke of an emotionally abusive father. It was when he died that I became an atheist, she said. Rebecca, a student at Clark University in Boston, said something similar. Her father was abusive. When the state interviewed and removed her from her home, her mother had attempted suicide, Rebecca prayed that God would let her return to her family. He didn't answer, she said. So I figured he must not be real. And it's interesting hearing these stories, how more often than not, unbelief is not an intellectual decision. It's an emotional decision. It's a moral decision, oftentimes. I hear what you're saying, and you may be right, but I don't want to change my life. I'm happy just the way things are here in Jericho. You may be right. There may be a coming judgment. This God you speak of may be powerful. He may be mighty to save, but I don't want it. That's what these folks illustrate, unbelief. It's rarely intellectual, almost always emotional or moral. I want to speak about Rahab's legacy. A few things come to mind. If I were just to ask you, what do you think of when you think of Rahab? What comes to mind? I know a lot of people, maybe myself included, would think, well, she's one of the greatest examples of a liar in the Bible. It's true. I mean, she's used as really an example, sort of a prototype of situational ethics. Look, Rahab had to lie. I mean, she's a good example of a good lie, used as an example of justified lying. If you've ever taken ethics classes, this will a lot of times come up. Old Testament scholar David Howard in his commentary says this. I think he's right. Her lies are neither condemned nor are they commended in the text. The narrative does not teach that lying is justifiable or that the end justifies the means. So we shouldn't exaggerate, we shouldn't expect regenerate behavior from unregenerate people or newly regenerate people, if that makes sense. Change, hear me, always happens for a person who is saved by God, but it doesn't all happen immediately. I think it's safe to assume for Rahab that lying and prostitution were not part of the next stage of Rahab's life, the next 40 years, so to speak. Also, keep in mind that Rahab, although she had her conscience, she didn't have the law of God. She knew nothing that, at least in writing or special revelation, that this was wrong, prostitution and lying, that is. Came from a very pagan background, which I think highlights just the far-reaching mercy of God. Even John Newton, who penned Amazing Grace, the gospel song we all love, continued for some time after his conversion in the slave trade before he was convicted about it and gave it up. So this story is not about Rahab's lie, it's about God saving sinners. That's one part of her legacy. The other part of her legacy, though, is that Rahab is remembered. She is memorialized in the Bible. It's really quite interesting. She's listed, as I mentioned, in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. She's listed also in the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1. I mean, long story short, Rahab, after Joshua 2, marries a Jew, becomes an ancestor of Jesus. It's amazing. Martin Luther said it well. Christ is the kind of person who's not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he even puts them in his family tree. It's true. It's worth noting that Matthew, in his genealogy, mentions five different women in the list, which was rare, and most of them had questionable character. Tamar is listed as in that list. She was a woman wrongfully denied motherhood by her husband. And after he died, then her brother-in-law, they both refused to sleep with her, which was immoral and illegal. She disguises herself as a prostitute, ends up sleeping with Judah, the son of Jacob. And this is in Jesus' family tree. Of course, we have Rahab. And Rahab is memorialized. There's probably a number of reasons for this, but one of them, at least, is that Jesus is a friend of sinners. His grace is far-reaching. She illustrates the scope of God's salvation. Remember back in Genesis chapter 12, when the Lord says to Abraham, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Well, this is the beginning of that happening. Now other nations are being included in God's plan and covenant. Of course, foreshadowing the time when Jesus would come and just open the floodgates to all nations. So Rahab is a memorial of that God loves to redeem people. It occurred to me as I was reading this, there's another prostitute who's memorialized in the New Testament. Mary, who poured the perfume on Jesus' feet, and the Lord says of her, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, Mary's story will be told. Isn't that interesting? The Lord is pictured in this chapter as mighty, majestic, and merciful. So I want to turn our attention to Him now just for a few moments. What do we learn about God in Joshua chapter 2? We learn He's mighty. We see in verse 10, for we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you. She says, we've heard of his power. The Lord is powerful. This story was used to inspire the nation of Israel that the hearing of God's power is going out to the nations, reverberating to the nations. The nations are hearing about our Almighty God. The Lord is portrayed here as powerful. This is the same God who spoke the universe into existence. The same God who parts the Red Sea. He's mighty. There's nothing he can't do. He's over all things. Be encouraged by this, Littleton Bible Chapel. Be encouraged by this. This is meant to be encouraging. The God who can part the Red Sea can heal your marriage. He can save your kids. He can provide for your needs. He can open a door where all the doors are closed. He can mend your family. The Lord is mighty. That's a lesson. So have an accurate picture of the God you serve. He is mighty. He's also majestic, verse 11. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. She goes on to say, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. He's a big God. He's majestic. He's resplendent. He's impressive. We need to be reminded that our Lord is infinitely glorious. John Owen said, only a sight of his glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. And only the gospel can provide a vision for it. I think of Isaiah chapter 6, one of the greatest descriptions of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Just imagine this in your mind's eye. High and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What a picture. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, said, we are like people who ride our carriage at night into the country to see the glory of God. But above us on either side of the carriage seat burns a gas lantern. As long as our head is surrounded by this artificial light, the sky overhead is empty of glory. But if some gracious wind of the Spirit blows out our earthly lights, then in our darkness, God's heavens are filled with stars. I love that. We must blow out the lanterns that hijack our understanding of who God actually is. He's glorious. Take it from Joshua chapter 2. He's majestic. His glory fills the heavens and the earth. He is resplendent. I love the story of Chuck Colson and his conversion. Colson was a member of the President Nixon's cabinet. He was involved very heavily, illegally, in Watergate. And his friend Tom Phillips received the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He'd heard about this, Colson says. But when he saw that Tom was at peace and he wasn't, he just couldn't get this off of his mind. So he says, Colson says, when he left the house, he couldn't get his keys in the ignition. He was crying so hard, talking to his friend about the Lord. This is before his conversion now. Colson says, he says, that night I was confronted with my own sin, not just Watergate's dirty tricks, but the sin deep within me, the hidden evil that lives in every human heart. It was painful and I could not escape. I cried out to God and found myself drawn irresistibly into his waiting arms. That was the night I gave my life to Jesus Christ and began the greatest adventure of my life. A friend of his suggested he watch R.C. Sproul's series on the holiness of God, which is very good, I'd recommend to you. And here's what Colson writes after watching that series. He says, all I knew about Sproul was that he was a theologian, so I wasn't enthusiastic. After all, I'd reasoned, theology was for people who had time to study, locked in ivory towers, far from the battlefield of human need. However, at my friend's urging, I finally agreed to watch Sproul's series. By the end of the sixth lecture, I was on my knees, deep in prayer, in awe of God's absolute holiness. It was a life-changing experience as I gained a completely new understanding of the holy God I believe in and worship. Listen to what he says. My spiritual drought ended, but this taste for the majesty of God only made me thirst for more of him. And we see that in Joshua chapter 2. Rahab gets just a little taste of the majesty of God, and she wants more. I'm with you. I'm on your team. I'm jumping on that bandwagon. The Lord is majestic. He's also, most clearly here, merciful. I mean, this is a chapter about God's mercy. She reaches out for mercy. What options does she have? She's a smart lady. She senses that even though this God is mighty and majestic, she senses he's also merciful. Praise God. The Lord is all those things. He is Savior. He is Judge. He came as Savior. He's coming back as Judge. I just urge you to cast yourself upon him because he's merciful. He's mighty to say, follow Rahab's lead. There's a story I know I've told before, but I love it. It illustrates this. A pastor named Matt Chandler tells about the time he and a couple of his friends invited a young woman named Kim to a gospel concert. Matt was hopeful that Kim would come to Christ that evening. She wasn't a believer. However, he says, what occurred was a train wreck. In retrospect, he was grateful for the experience, but it was a disaster. He writes this. He says, the preacher took the stage and disaster ensued. He gave a lot of statistics about STDs. There was a lot of, you don't want syphilis, do you? And his big illustration was to take out a single red rose. And he smelled the rose dramatically, and then he lobbed it to the crowd. Talked about how beautiful the rose was, caressed it, and then threw it out to the people. Encouraged everyone to pass it around. As he neared the end of his message, he asked for the rose back. Of course, by now it's drooping and broken and petals are falling off. And his big finish was, now who in the world would want this? This was his message, his essential message to a room full of lost sinners. His big takeaway was, hey, don't be a dirty rose. Matt didn't hear from Kim for a few weeks until one day his mother called and said that Kim had been in a really bad accident. Would you mind going to visit her? And in the middle of the conversation, out of nowhere, she asked me, Matt telling the story, do you think I'm a dirty rose? My heart sank inside me and I began to explain to her the weight of the gospel of Jesus. The whole point of the Bible is that Jesus wants the rose. He wants the rose. He died for the rose. Yes, Jesus wants the rose. Come to him. And that's the message of Joshua chapter 2. Come to him. His mercy is far reaching. Attach yourself to him. There's love and acceptance in Christ for all who repent of their sins and turn to Christ. Jesus saves sinners. I mean, that could be the lesson from Joshua chapter 2. The Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. The dirty rose. This man receives sinners and eats with them. That's exactly right. You're on the right track to understanding God. Because that's exactly what Jesus does. He has the power to save, the power to redeem, the power to transform. And I say this to unbelievers, but I also say this to believers who are sitting here in guilt. The Lord wants you. The Lord wants you. There's mercy, there's forgiveness, there's grace in Christ. This is the gospel we preach to ourselves, to the world. It's good news. It's of great joy. And it's for all the people. So I beg you, seriously, in a message like this, not every message is like this, but in a message that so clearly is God calling out to outsiders to come to him, if you're not a believer, you could not have come on a better day. Hear God's call to you. There's an open seat at the table for you. Come, hear ye, come to Christ. And dine with him and have fellowship with him. There's mercy for you. Believers, be encouraged, be reminded. This is what our mission is to the world. We're not a club that gets together, that's an echo chamber, we're just talking to one another. We've got a message to the world. Let's take that seriously and joyfully and take it to the world. It's good news. It's not bad news. And the world needs it. Let's stand as we close. I do just invite you right now, if you're an unbeliever, to today do what Rahab did and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can be saved. This is a promise from his word. All who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Do that now. I beg you. What are you waiting for? Why would you delay? Don't be known to God as the disobedient. Be known to God as the obedient, like Rahab. Father, we thank you so much for your word. What a rich story that's so encouraging to unrighteous people like all of us. So we thank you for being a God who loves the outsider, welcomes the outsider, redeems those with messed up lives. And Lord, those who are your people, those who are redeemed, what a hopeful, wonderful picture of who you are and what you've done to all of us. I pray, Lord, that there be no one here who has a false sense of security that they're saved when they're actually not. So Lord, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, convict hearts and drive people to the cross, where they would find forgiveness of sins and eternal life because of a Jesus who died for them and rose again. Lord, may we attach ourselves to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.